Here, God bless you. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called forth from its remotest parts, I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, Lord, as we look at this morning and onward, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. May we have an ear to hear, God, what we need to hear deep within our souls, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Sometimes I struggle with titles. What do I call this thing? But here, three times in our text, verse 10, verse 13, and verse 14, it says, I will help you. And I thought, well, that's great. I will help you, because I know that I need all the help that I can get from the Lord. Now, in verses 8 through 10, the theme here is, when you think God has forgotten you, God says, I am with you. When you think that God has forgotten you, the Lord says, I am with you. Verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Now, why would Israel think that the Lord was no longer with her? Why would she, like verse 10 says, why would she anxiously look about her? Why would she be insecure? Why would she be fearful? Because we know this. Israel was swallowed by Babylon, which was later on swallowed by Persia. That's what last week's message was on, that the Lord is raising up Cyrus, the king of Persia. The king of Persia is going to destroy the king of Babylon, who had already taken Israel and Judah into captivity. So here's the little fish, Israel, being devoured by the bigger fish, the Babylonian Empire, being swallowed by the bigger empire, the bigger fish, the Persian Empire. And so here's Israel. You know, I know they would say that God called us to be a distinct people. We know that God called us through Abraham to be a light to the nations, a city set on the hill. But now we're in someone's digestive tract, you know, and no one sees us anymore. We're not even in Jerusalem. We're in exile in Babylon, which then became Persia. We're not even in the land. We're not even by the temple. We're not even in the promised land. And so Israel could begin to fear, God's forgotten me. He's done with me. I have sinned so much. I have sinned so deeply. I've blown it so greatly that God has finally dropped, kicked me out of the kingdom. And I'm no longer, you know, blessed by the Lord. God has forgotten me. And I've been buried so deep that I've been cut off from the Lord. Now, you know, when you swallow something, what happens to your food? It gets digested, right? And the food gets broken down, so it goes into your stomach. And we've probably all seen the forensic shows where the detective goes into the, who's the fella that cuts up the coroner. He cuts up the corpse. And he opens up the stomach, and it's just, oh, gross. And the detective's going, gross, gross. We can't even tell what the guy ate. And so the coroner, he looks at it. He goes, look, there's lamb chops right there. And there's a little bit of mashed potatoes right there. But it gets to be broken down. And after a while, it just becomes indistinguishable. You can't tell what the guy had, what the woman had. And that's what happens when you get swallowed and those digestive juices begin to happen. Remember, we won't go back to it, but Babylon swallowed Israel. And when Babylon swallowed Israel, they took some of the finest of the young men and exiled them, transferred them to Babylon, where they then began to train them in all of the arts and the lore and the education of Babylon. We know that Daniel and his friends, they went to Babylon, and what Babylon did, they gave them new names. It's now Belshazzar was Daniel, then Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego were their Babylonian names. Because what they wanted to do is they wanted to erase their Jewish, their Israeli identity from them. Now, we know that Jews eat kosher. There are some very strict food laws, dietary restrictions, in the book of Leviticus. But when the king of Babylon offered the Jewish young men exiled their food, the Babylonian food, Daniel and his three friends said, no. We don't want to defile ourselves with the king's food. See, what the king of Babylon and what the Babylonian officials were doing is we're going to erase everything that's distinctive about the Jewishness of all of the Jews that come into the land. We're going to give them new names. We're going to give them new values so that when you look at them, you won't think that they're Jews. You'll think that they're Babylonian. And so when you get swallowed up by the enemy, he begins to erase your distinct identity. Some of you have been swallowed up by sin. And the juices of guilt and shame stripped away your joy, have stripped away the consciousness of the presence of God, have certainly stripped away any kind of confidence that you have that God is with you, that God is for you. You'll read the Bible and there's so many awesome promises and you'll say to yourself, oh, I wish those were for me. I believe that. I just don't believe it's for me. And what the enemy does is begin to strip away any kind of unique identity that you have as a follower of Jesus, as a Christian. And after a while, once the culture swallows you, you have the values of the culture. There's nothing distinctively Christian about you. When it comes to the sexual ethic, it's whatever. When it comes to morality and ethics and how to treat people and how to get ahead in life and money and all of these things, we'll just go the way of the world. And there's nothing distinctive about what you look like and how you live your life and the values you hold to. And those things that you pursue and the motivations that drive you than those of the world. Because you have an enemy. Just like the Babylonians tried to strip Daniel and his friends and the other young men of their Jewish identity, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the culture, society, I don't care what you call it, wants to swallow you and erase the name of Jesus from your life, even from your consciousness. I get stuff in my inbox every week. I was a pastor for 20 years in the evangelical church. But here's why I'm no longer a Christian. Here's why I'm no longer a believer. And they go through this step-by-step process of how they were weaned away from Jesus. And I just read this story of how the culture has swallowed this individual, this worship leader, this youth pastor, this missionary, this theologian, and has just progressively stripped them of anything unique to the Christian faith. And that's what the world wants to do. And this is why there in verse 10, the Lord says to them, don't fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. Because even though you're in Babylon, and even though some bad things have happened to you, even though your Jewish identity has begun to be stripped away, I am still with you. I am still for you. Just like your kid. I've told you before, if my son disowned me, changed his name, moved to Europe, he'd still be my son. Facts are hard things to change. Doesn't matter what he calls himself. He can't change his DNA. He can't change his family of origin. He can say it's different, but just because you say so doesn't make it so. And I would still be for him. And you parents know what it is. Your children are your soul. And you'd be for them no matter what. And God says to Israel, I am still for you. So the question is, do you fear what Israel feared? that God is no longer for me, God is no longer with me. Sin and compromise have ruined your witness. They brought shame to the name of Jesus. The enemy seeks to devour you and strip you of any distinctive of knowing Jesus. We're told, be aware, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like what? A roaring lion, seeking to devour whom he will. And he would love nothing other than to strip you. He's not out to make you sick. He's not out to give you cancer. He's not out to put you in a car crash. He's not out to ruin your finances or your health. He wants to strip Jesus from you. He wants you to lose your Christian identity. And that's what he's after. But in verses 8 through 9, God wants to impress one truth upon them, and he takes seven phrases to do it. And so here is the subjective mentality of Israel in verse 9. They're fearing. They're anxiously looking about them. What's going to happen? Is God still for us? Is God still with us? Are we still his covenant people? Or has he dropped us? But here's what the Lord says. He wants to reassure them of his love. And so he takes seven phrases to do so. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant, seed of Abraham. And that's huge. If you know Christian theology, that Jewish theology, that's huge. A seed, the descendant of Abraham. Verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts of the earth and said to you, you are my servants. And here's the seventh phrase, I have chosen you and not rejected you. And so here's Israel in fear that God has forgotten them. And God just piles these seven phrases on them. I've chosen you. You're my servant. I haven't rejected you. The descendant of Abraham, I've taken you, I've called you, I have chosen you. And note the third phrase, the descendant of Abraham. God gave covenant promises to Abraham and to his seed and to his descendants. Covenant promises that God would do regardless. God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham and said, I'm going to do this and I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless the nations through you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And even if you blow it, I'll discipline you. I'll give you a spanking, God says to Abraham, but I will fulfill my good word to you. So you are the descendant of Abraham, and they have covenant promises in Abraham because Israel obviously is connected to Abraham and to the promises made to Abraham. And God has made a covenant with you in Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Hebrews says we have a new covenant which exceeds the old covenant. We have a new covenant with better promises than the old covenant. And the covenant that God has made with you in Christ is so much better than the covenant that God made with Israel and Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12 and peppered throughout the Old Testament there. The Bible says, listen, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? There's no condemnation for you. Take away the word con, there's no damnation for you. That's what it means. There's no damnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting because Romans 8:1 follows chapter 7. Chapter 7 describes a man, Paul, who says, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for who? For the man of Romans 7. The man who can't seem to get it together. The man who does what he doesn't want to do, who doesn't do what he should do. God says there's no condemnation for him. Now, normally, if he were in your office, in my office, and some guy came in and said, listen, Pastor, the things I don't want to do, I do. The things that I do, I don't want to do. I would say, oh, man, you need to get serious about Christ. You come on, man. Let's get serious about this thing. Get off of your lazy rear and let's follow Jesus. Let's do this thing right. And I would have probably words of correction and rebuke for him. But the gospel says there is no condemnation for that man that is in Christ Jesus. We're told there in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you, what's he going to do? He's going to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 8 and he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And he goes on, what's going to separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or nakedness or famine or peril or sword? He goes on to say, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Amen. See, that's what the devil wants to do. He wants to separate you from the love of God. Hey, what's that thing you did last night? Oh. And you dare come to church and raise your hands and sing, you know, you're worthy of it all. How dare you? If you were a good Christian, first of all, you never would have done what you did. If you were a good Christian, you would have stayed home in shame and you wouldn't want to show your face to God. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes about how to deal with those kinds of accusational thoughts. But God just comes and he just reassures Israel. When she's swallowed by one sin and swallowed by a bigger sin, God comes and reassures her. And I know that probably all of you are saints here, but probably there's someone watching who this week you sinned and then you were swallowed by a bigger sin. And there's guilt, piled on by shame, piled on by condemnation, and you feel rebuked and the whole thing. God comes to reassure you. When you think that God has forgotten you, God says that I am with you. You know, and since verses 8 and 9 are true, verse 10 should follow. Since verses 8 and 9 are true, what's 8 and 9? I've chosen you, I've taken you, you're my child, you're the descendant of Abraham. Since those things are true, verse 10 should follow, meaning you should know that the Lord is with you. You shouldn't look anxiously about you. You should not fear. God is going to strengthen you. Excuse me. God is going to help you. And since God has promised to never leave us or forsake us, verse 10 should follow in our lives. You know, the prodigal son, he took the inheritance and he went off into a far land and he spent it all in riotous living. And you could probably fill in the blanks there. But then, you know, we know the story. He got a job with a pig farmer and ended up feeding the pigs and was so hungry he wanted to eat what the pigs ate. And so here he is, driven by his greed, swallowed by his sin, swallowed by the guilt and the shame attached to his sin. And he looks back at what he did, the decisions that he made, how he dishonored his father, how he broke the law of the covenant of God, how he stepped outside of the Ten Commandments, how he went far from home. And what it did is it stripped him of his consciousness of being a son. But he wanted the security of his father's house, so he came up with this plan. I know what I'll do. I'm going to go back to my father and say, I am not worthy of being called your son. I've been stripped of sonship status. Just let me be a servant in your house. And no longer father, son, but master and servant. He was living in verse 10. He was anxious and fearful and looking about him, believing that his father would disown him. But he came back. We know the story. But his father was living in the truths of verses 8 and 9. You're chosen. You're my beloved. I've taken you. I've set my love upon you. And nothing will pry you away from my love. He saw his son as his son when the son saw himself as a servant. But he bestowed sonship status on him, didn't he? bring the fatted calf and the robe and the ring and the sandals and all that kind of stuff. This morning you might think that you've been stripped, that I'm a child of God, God loves me, God cares for me. But God has the mentality of the father of the prodigal son and just wants to bestow upon you favor and blessing this morning. May you receive that. May you receive that in Jesus' name. When you think that God has forgotten you, God says, I am with you. Verses 11 through 16. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be ashamed and dishonored, and those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord, and you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. And so the theme of verses 11 through 16 is, when you think that you'll be overwhelmed, God says, I'll make you strong. I've made you strong. When you think that God has forgotten you, he says, I am with you. When you think that you'll be overwhelmed, the Lord says, I have made you strong. Now, when they returned from their Babylonian exile, in 537, 536 BC, when they came back from what was then Persia, back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple, it was like a spiritual resurrection. They were alive from the dead. They had been swallowed by Babylon, which had been swallowed by Persia. But God reached deep down into the belly of that fish, and he drew them out and restored them. He restored them to their land. But even though that they were spiritually resurrected and Babylon, their enemy, was defeated, and Persia, the elephant in the world now, Persia was favorably disposed toward them because Cyrus, the Persian Empire emperor, had said, let all the Jews go back to Jerusalem who want to and rebuild the temple. And so he was a benevolent dictator. We looked at him last week. So the return from the resurrection was like a the return from the exile was like the resurrection from the dead. But again, they had other enemies to contend with. We're told in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra, which chronicles their return back to the land, that even though they were no longer swallowed by the global empires, they were still surrounded by hostile nations that opposed her. Just read Ezra, Nehemiah, and you'll see the nations and the city-states around them that opposed them. The Samaritans, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and you'll see some of them in those books there. You know, when Jesus saves us, we experience spiritual resurrection. You're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But even though we experience spiritual resurrection, even though we're saved from sin and hell and the devil, we're still surrounded by demons. We're still surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the demonic world. Death didn't swallow us, but we're still surrounded by these other entities. In fact, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and on says that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There is a demonic realm. And we shouldn't be shy about saying that, embarrassed about saying that, thinking that we're some kind of intellectual Neanderthals. If we talk about an unseen evil world around us. There are some things that, to me, can only be explained by that. I've told you before, if you go in my office, I have a whole shelf on Hitler and Germany and World War II, mainly on Hitler. And I am just probably at that time the most sophisticated culture in the world was Germany. The top engineers were German, brilliant, brilliant country. And yet, they followed this madman. And I believe he was, if not demon-possessed, he was demonized. It's the only thing that makes sense to me. Because what he did, what he said, his purposes, the evil that he set in motion, to me, it's just so irrational. And when I come up against the irrational, I wonder if I'm looking into the realm of the demonic. Now, this might anger some of you. I can see why Putin might want to invade Ukraine. Some of the historical dynamics there over the centuries, I can see that. I don't know if it's just a greedy land grab on the part of Putin or just something of national pride and whatnot. But Hitler's drive, his bloodlust to dominate the whole world and to put them under the boot of the German soldier, it's just insane to me. And the more I read, the less I understand about the motivation. It's just so dark. That is so dark. I think I'm up against the demonic. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces and the powers in this present world. Again, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8 that your enemy, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Tim, do you really believe there's a devil prowling about seeking whom he may devour? Yep, I do. That's what the Bible says. And I believe the Bible. I believe what is said in the Bible. And again, when I look at world history, when I look at the motivations of people, that's the only thing that makes sense. Unless man at heart is an irrational being. And I don't believe that. Even though I don't think man is born good, I think we're born rational. We're not born irrational. I think you can become irrational. I mean, just look around you at some people. I'm looking at everybody when I said that. He looked at me when he said that. I think you can become irrational. I think you're born with a rational, though fallen, soul. I think it takes some things to become irrational. So here they are. They're surrounded, though. They're back in the land. And even us, we experience spiritual warfare, even as they experience spiritual warfare. You'll notice in verse 14, do not fear, you worm, Jacob. Some of the stuff I read about people who won't become Christians or who have forsaken Christianity is they don't like the worm theology of Christianity. And they'll use this verse here. You know, Christians just think that we're worms and we're not worthy. Well, when you look at how the Lord uses the word worm here, worm here doesn't mean you don't have any value. I mean, he has just affirmed the value of Israel in verses 8 and 9. He's taken seven phrases to show, I love you, I've chosen you, I've taken you, you're the descendant of Abraham, and all of these kinds of things. He has affirmed their value. And so the word worm has nothing to do with them being some kind of, you know, worthless being that has no value at all. I mean, Jesus came and redeemed you. He died for you. Why? He loves you. Now, if I told you that I love mud, you would think, you're weird. You're a weirdo. Get out of the pulpit. You know, mud has no value. But if I say I love people, why wouldn't I love people? Well, you even love atheists and people who hate Jesus? Well, yeah. They have inherent worth and value. Everybody is created in the image of God. Whether they on the same page with you or not, ideologically, whatever, theologically, religiously, everybody. Now, if I tell you that I love Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, well, that shouldn't throw you. Jesus loves Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. They have value. They're not worms, but mud, that's like worm, you know. In a sense, it has no value. But the Lord isn't using the word worm here in the sense of that something is valueless. Basically, he's using the word worm here in the context of being in terms of inability. So worm is used in the terms of inability. If you notice verse 15, it says, "Behold, I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. With them you will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and you will make the hills like chaff." Now, a worm is useless when it comes to destroying mountains and hills. And so what the Lord is telling Israel is, Israel, you have some challenges in front of you that are mind-boggling. But right now, in terms of your strength, you're just a worm. There's no way that you can overcome the challenges that are in front of you. So God promises to help the worm. You know, there in Psalm 120, I lift mine eyes up to the mountains, where shall my help come from? And I think we really misunderstand that verse, because you'll see that sometimes in a painting, or back in the 70s, we were really into decoupage, and you'd see these really cool plaques that were decoupage. You might see some memes now. "I'll look up to the mountains, where shall my help come from?" And it's like the mountains are glorified and they're majestic, and that my help comes from the mountains. That's not it. The mountains are a problem. The mountains are in my way, because in Psalm 120, the psalmist says, "I want to go to Jerusalem." In Psalm 121, basically, the mountains are in my way. "I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where shall my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The Lord is going to help me get over the mountains. See, the mountains represent that which is of resistance to the Lord. He says there how he's going to help us. "I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges." So the worm Israel becomes a threshing sledge. Now, a threshing sledge is a heavy wooden board studded with sharp rocks on its underside, just like that. And after it was dragged over the grain was tossed into the air and the chaff was carried away by the wind. And so that's a threshing sledge pulled by oxen. There's a whole harvest right there. And that board that man is sitting on, it has those either pieces of metal or pieces of rock jutting down, and it winnows the grain. I think a guy by the name of John Deere looked at that. He goes, "Oh, that's cool. I think I'll make a ride-on mower." So I think that's probably came the inspiration for John Deere right there. But that's what's happening there. On that threshing sledge, that's the underside. And God says, "I'm going to make you like that. I'm going to make you a new sharp threshing sledge." Not an old one that's been used for many seasons of harvest now that is worn down and dulled. "I'm going to make you a new one. And you are going to pulverize the mountains and the hills that are in your way." The mountains are the hill, and the hills, those are the things that are in my way. Those things that are lifted up against the knowledge of God. Those things that are in the way of me advancing in the Lord and me growing in God. Those things that are a stronghold in my life. And a stronghold is anything that has a strong hold on you. A sin, a temptation, an attitude, whatever it happens to be. God wants to see those things pulverized. In fact, this is what the Lord says to his disciples in Luke chapter 10. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means harm you." This is Jesus' way of saying, "I've made you a new sharp threshing sledge. And when you come up against difficulties, when you come up against challenges, when you come up against temptations, those things that want to draw you away from the fullness of my presence and the purpose that I have for your life, you're going to be able to stand against those things." But here's the thing. A threshing sledge only works when it's going forward. You just can't take a threshing sledge and set it on top of this mound of grain, this field of grain, and then hope that somehow the grain is going to be winnowed, that the head is going to be separated from the chaff. The only way a threshing sledge works is if it goes forward. But if it stops, nothing is being advanced in terms of the harvest. And if it stops in your life, the harvest that God wants to reap from your life slows down and comes to a standstill. I want you to turn with me back a few books to the left to Ezra. Ezra. First Chronicles, Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So further than Second Chronicles, before Nehemiah. Ezra. Now, Cyrus, the Persian Empire, he had made the decree that Israel that was in exile in Persia, they could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And quite a few thousand of them did travel back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. And they started the work. But the work came to a halt when the surrounding nations challenged them and said, "What are you doing? You have no right to rebuild your temple." And then they wrote to the officials in the Persian Empire and said, "Do you know what these Jews are doing? They're rebuilding the temple, and this has been a very stubborn and rebellious nation against you. You need to stop this." So the work in the temple came to a stop. What God commanded them to do, what he promised them to do, what he purposed them to do, it came to a stop. Ezra chapter 5. When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel who was over them, and then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak arose, and they began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. These were the men who had started the process. These were the men who had been stopped, but Haggai and Zechariah, and you can read their prophecies towards the end of the Old Testament. They stood up and they encouraged the people. God told us to rebuild the temple. Why aren't we doing it? Well, you know, people stopped us. Who cares? You have a command from God. You have a command and you have a covenant with the king of Persia. You do what God has told you to do. You don't care what anybody says about it. You rise up in the strength and in the power of the Holy Spirit. You rise up in the strength and in the power of God, and you obey God. Listen, you are never the loser when you obey God. You're never the loser when you say yes to Jesus. And so this is really one of the ministries of a prophet, not just to predict the future, but to stir up God's people to good works. And so the people go, yeah, we need to rebuild the temple. Who cares what the Samaritans and the surrounding nations think? Who cares what power and might they bring against us? God told us to do it. God allowed us to do it. God provided for it. So we're going to do it. Great, great attitude. May all of God's people have that same fearless obedience. And so we're told there that Zerubbabel and Joshua, they began again to rebuild the temple. At that time, verse 3, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, Bozani, and their colleagues came to them. So these are the surrounding nations that opposed the work of God. They spoke to them, saying thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure?" And then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply could be returned concerning it. Anyway, the report goes, the inquiry is made, and the message comes back. Hey, listen, Cyrus, king of Persia, authorized this work, so let it alone. In fact, you guys pay for it, he told the enemies of the Jews. I want you guys to pay for the temple that's in Jerusalem here. But I love this, that here are Joshua and Zerubbabel. They hear the word of the Lord from the prophets, and they take in hand again the work of God. And they rise up and they obey God. And that threshing sledge goes forward. And their enemies, we're told there in verse 3, Tattenai the governor and Shethar Bozani. If you're pregnant, that might be a good name to consider, for I guess that's a guy, you know. Just call him Bozo, I guess. Maybe you can call him that. Who's going to do that? Sorry. All right. Anyway, obedience. Obedience is a sharp threshing sledge. I'm going to obey God no matter what. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Remember Jesus resisted the devil using the word of God, didn't he? He just quoted scripture. I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to believe what God says. I'm going to be what God tells me to do. So being a new threshing sledge is something you do constantly. You just keep going forward. You just stand on the word of God. Just stand on the word of God. You know, whenever I feel condemned, oh, Tim, you're a bad pastor. You didn't do this. You didn't say that. You should have contacted so-and-so, or you shouldn't have contacted so-and-so. And I can just feel bad. I'm just filled up with Romans 8, 31 through 39. You know, what then shall we say to this thing? If God is for me, who can be against me? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for me, how will he not also with him freely give me all things? Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Neither tribulation, distress, persecution, the nitpicking of church members, nothing. No, when you talk to me, that's not nitpicking. When other people talk to me, that's nitpicking. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Doesn't mean I can't be instructed. Doesn't mean I can't be corrected. But it does mean I can't be separated from the love of God. God is so good. Verses 17 through 20. Let's do this. The afflicted and the needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself, and as the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle in the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert, together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So verses 17 through 20, the theme is, when you think you're all dried up, God says, I will make you fruitful. When you think you're all dried up, God says, I will make you fruitful. See, Israel's exile had left them spiritually dried out. They were away from the land, away from the worship, away from the temple, away from sacrifices, away from priests and the whole thing. And being in Babylon in exile was like being in a desert. And it dried them out spiritually. In fact, we're told in Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps, we hung our guitars and our keyboards on the willow trees there. Because our captors demanded songs of us and our tormentors demanded joy from us, singing, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But it goes on to say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And they were dried out. They were dried up. They had no joy. And therefore, they had no song. When you feel that you're dried up, God says, I will make you fruitful. And again, this isn't just a description of Jewish history. It describes some of you also. Some of you are like Israel in exile. You were once fruitful, and now sin has dried out your soul. You think that you're all dried up, that you don't have any song to sing, that you are a has-been. But here's what God says to you and what he says to Israel. I will come to you, and I will make you fruitful, and I will pour out of my spirit upon you. One of the verses there, verse 18, I will open rivers, springs, a pool of water. I'll have fountains of water. So much, you know, imagery here about just the water being poured out upon Israel. And the fruit trees then, or just the trees that are springing up because of that. God says, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon you and make you fruitful. And what's the day of Pentecost known for? First of all, the falling of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And there, 120 got baptized in the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues, got a crowd. Peter preached the first gospel sermon. And he said, the promise is for you and for all who are far off and whomever the Lord God would call to himself. That's just not the promise of the gospel. It's the promise of the baptism and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God says, I'm going to pour out myself upon you. And when you think you're dried up, God says, I'm going to make you fruitful. And so verses 17 through 20 follow when verses 8 through 16 are a reality. Because you can't be fruitful if you're fearful. And you can't be fruitful if you're not going forward. Fear not. Go forward. There'll be a song. There'll be fullness. There'll be fruitfulness. And so here as a summary, that when God's anointed king, King Cyrus, that we looked at next week and we'll see further on in Isaiah, when he comes to the throne, and he's a picture of Jesus, when Jesus comes to the throne, he's going to pour out of his blessing. When you think you're forgotten, God says, I'm with you. When you think you'll be overwhelmed, God says, I have made you strong. When you think you're all dried up, God says, I'll make you fruitful. And I look at those three categories, and I look at what's happening in our world today. There's so much insecurity, so much fear, so much cynicism. I don't want to make you a cynic, but who believes government anymore? Who believes the news anymore? Who believes academia anymore? Who believes medicine anymore? And if you're a real smart aleck, you might say, who believes the church anymore? Okay, I get that. But listen. We can talk about the Bible and the truth of God and all this. I look at that. And we live in a culture where it seems like all of the institutions have abandoned us. And God comes to someone who is just empty in their soul and says, I'm with you. And I read about Kim Jong-un in North Korea and Putin and all of these new diseases coming down the pipeline and war with China and Islam. And I'm just overwhelmed. What can I do against all that? What can I do against all of that? I'm just a victim here, you know. A victim of evil men. But God says, I've made you strong. You can stand up against, and you can stand in the battle. You can stand in your life. And God says, I'll make you fruitful. When you think you have nothing to contribute, what can I contribute to a world that's just out of its mind? God says, I'll make you fruitful. I have a purpose for your life. Evolution says you have no purpose. You're just a bunch of atoms that accidentally came together. And just make it up as you go along. God says, I have a purpose for you. And all these things that the heart longs for, the presence of God, the power of God, the purpose of God, they can be yours in Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart, God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And Jesus would say to you, I'm with you. I'll make you strong. I'll make you fruitful. And all those things that you long for in your heart are found in Jesus Christ. What do I need to come to Jesus? Repent of your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. And I would love to lead you in a prayer of repentance and confession.